I want to start this morning by telling you a funny story. It's a true story, and it just shows how God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Many, many, many years ago, when we were first married, we lived in Colorado, and I had a huge family out here in California that I wanted to give Christmas gifts to. And we didn't have very much money at the time, so I found the perfect gift, and it was back then it was a real hot thing. Nowadays it's just old. But, you know, on the John, the back of the John, you have that extra roll of toilet paper. Well, they had these cute little hats that you could make that would fit over the extra roll of toilet paper. And you had a little card in them that said, keep it under your hat. Perfect. I can make those. And then I color coordinated each of the ribbons with my family's bathrooms out here. I was so excited. Well, the day came and I was supposed to go and buy 25 individually wrapped toilet paper rolls. And that day, that's all I happened to need at the grocery store. So I went and put 25. I mean, that pretty much filled up the whole cart. Got to the checkout stand, and the little checker guy was throwing these things into a bag and squishing them when he was throwing them in. So I didn't think. This is me. I didn't think. And I said, oh, would you be careful with those? I'm giving them as gifts. And the guy looked at me like, okay, lady, whatever you want, you know, if you give them. And then I realized, and this is true, honest to God, my kids kid me all the time because I do this all the time, in order to cover up, I realized what I'd said. So in order to make it right, I said, but you don't understand, I'm putting hats on them. This story proves to you that God can use the silly things of the world to confound the wise. And God doesn't need us to have outstanding communication skills or a long list of credentials or verbal abilities. He will use us if we're willing. And because if we're willing, then He is the one that's capable. 15 years ago, I was willing. And I told the Lord, I said, do whatever you need to do in my life, Lord, to make me like you. You know that song we sing? Make me like you, Lord. I'm not a singer, but, you know, I used to pray that all the time. Don't pray that prayer unless you're deadly serious for God to begin to do things in your life. And God began to do some incredible things in my life to teach me a beautiful way to walk, a hard way to walk, but a beautiful way to walk, in a way that began to change my life, began to change my husband's life, my kids, and then all the people that I began to share it with. So in this session today, we're going to just talk about my story, how God began to teach me in my own life the way of agape. Now, agape is the Greek word for God's love. And so that's when I throw around agape, that is God's unconditional love. That's the kind of love that we're going to learn about over the next 7 months. Then after that, we're going to talk about what does it mean to love God. How can we know, not in our heads, but in our walks, that God really loves us? We need to know that that's our foundation. We can't build unless we really, really experientially know that, not just in our heads. So we're going to talk about that. Then we're going to talk about what does it mean to love God in return. It's going to mean something totally different than perhaps what you think it means. And then we're going to talk about the hardest one of all, and that's how to love others as ourselves. So that's His way of agape. So let's go before the Lord and let's ask Him. He's your teacher, not me. I'm just a vessel that He uses. And I just would pray that His presence would be here and would minister to your heart. So let's go before Him and ask Him to do that. Father, we love you. And Father, only you know why each of these girls have come. And only you know, Father, each of their stories, what they've come out of today. And each of you, and only you know, Father, the full situation. And I would just pray, Father, that you would meet each of these girls' needs. I would just pray that you would hear their prayers, and that, Father, you would answer them. By your Holy Spirit, you would take the things that I am going to be saying and minister to their hearts, Father. Just translate it into their hearts and give them the answers that they're seeking. Let them hear your voice, your particular will for their situation. And in Jesus' name, Father, we bind the powers of darkness that would love to confuse or distract or get us thinking about something else, especially when we want to talk and learn about your love. So we just bind those powers of darkness in Jesus' name. And we praise you, Father, for who you are. We praise you for what you're going to do. And we just give you ourselves now. And we just ask for your presence this next hour. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Hosea 6, chapter 6, verse 1, it says God wounds us in order to heal us. And for a lot of us, that's a very difficult statement, a very difficult verse to comprehend. It simply means that God loves us so much that he allows things into our lives that are painful and often that causes a lot of suffering, because he knows in the long run those things will bring us closer to him. Our pivotal scripture, and the one that you can write down, is John 12, 24 through 25. That's the scripture that we'll be talking about a lot today. And it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it's going to abide alone. But if it dies, then it's going to bring forth much fruit. He that loveth," and that just means he that hangs on to his life, he's going to lose it. "But he that hateth," and that means just is willing to lay his life down in this world, that person will keep his life to life eternal. So this is saying, this scripture that we're going to springboard off of is saying only as we lose our lives will we be able to find them. Only as we lay our lives down, totally relinquish our lives to the Lord, will we be able to pick them back up again. In other words, only, and this is the pivotal statement, only as we become empty of ourselves will we ever be filled with God. God doesn't want yourself out there doing the work. He wants to do the work. He just needs an empty vessel. So just because God has allowed pain, trials, suffering, and I'll tell you, in these end times, it seems like everyone I talk to, God is allowing things into their lives, doesn't mean that he's forsaken us, doesn't mean that he doesn't care anymore, doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. It's usually quite the opposite. I was talking to a pastor last weekend who said there was a man and his family that came to his church that accepted Christ into his life, and shortly thereafter, the man's business began to fail. The man lost his car, lost his house, finally went to the pastor and he says, "God doesn't love me." And he not only left the church, he left Christ. Just because, listen to me, God allows pain and trials in our lives does not mean that he's forsaken us. It means quite the opposite. It means that he's allowing situations into our lives, okay, that we can't in our own control, in our own strength, control. He allows things into our lives that we can't in our own strength control or handle, in the hopes that we will finally say, "I can't do it," and we'll choose to go his way. Okay, if everything is going fine, how many of you go, "Thanks God, I'm doing good, I don't need you," and you go on your own way. But when trials hit, you are on your knees, you are praying continually. Okay, then you're open to say, "Do you have a different way than my own?" And God says, "Finally, she's listening." So that's why he allows trials. Now listen very carefully. It's important to understand he does not set up the trial or the situation. He doesn't sit up there and say, "Oh, she's not busy this week, I'm going to send her that." We very nicely, all on our own, get ourselves into the messes and the fixes that God just eventually uses. In this gentleman's case that I just mentioned, he was a cheat. He was cheating the IRS. He was cheating his business associates. He was cheating his clients. It caught up with him. Now, God was going to use that situation in his life to bring him closer to himself, but he bailed. So most of the time, we set our own circumstances up, our own trials by ourselves, and then God uses these circumstances or situations that we create for his purposes. And that's what he did in my life. 15 years ago, if you would have looked at Chuck and I on the outside, you might have thought, model, fairy tale couple. We'd been married about 20 years at that time. My husband was a very successful business executive, flying here and there. His name was in print all the time. We had 4 beautiful children. We lived on a sprawling ranch house. We had pool and stables. You could look on the outside, you would have thought, perfect, perfect couple. If you could have looked inside, you would have seen 6 very unhappy, very unfulfilled, very empty, empty people. We had no meaning or purpose to our lives. We were what the Bible called whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. It says you appear to people as righteous and loving, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy. And that scripture is Matthew 23:27. See, what makes my story a little different from so many other people's stories is that we were Christians at this time. Okay, we had Bible studies in our home. We went faithfully to church. We were reading the Bible daily, and we were praying daily. Okay, and both Chuck and I loved God emotionally and verbally. We were committed to serving Him. Both of us were teaching others that Christ was the answer to all of their problems, and up here, we knew that's true. But in our lives, behind closed doors, it wasn't true at all. He wasn't the answer to all of our problems. We were not experiencing abundant life. The verse is John 10:10. Jesus says, I come to give you abundant life. That does not mean life after we die. That means right now in the middle of your trials. I want to give you my life in the middle of where you're walking right now. We weren't experiencing that at all. About 10 years ago, the Los Angeles Times had a quote that I wanted to tell you. It says, and I quote, marriage is a quiet hell for about 50% of the American couples. This is 10 years ago. Think of the statistics nowadays. 4 out of 12 end in divorce, and another 6, that's 10 out of 12, are loveless utilitarian relationships to protect the children. And I know those statistics are a lot higher now. That's exactly what Chuck and I have become in our marriage. I like to call it a professional marriage. And that's a marriage where two people are existing just for the purpose of show, convenience, security, or like that article said, to protect the children. Let me back up now and kind of tell you how we got to this point in our lives. My husband, my beautiful husband, has had a relationship with the Lord since he was about 10. His father was about 54 years old when he was born, and his mother was 43. First child. He came in, he was 10 pounds. He came in with a bang. His mother was 5 foot tall. He came in with a bang. Well, there was a pastor at a little Lutheran church down the street that took a personal liking to Chuck, and so kind of took him under his wing. And so it was through that pastor at 10 years of age that Chuck asked Jesus into his life. Chuck and I met on a blind date back in about 1956, I guess it was. And we met through a dear friend of mine, actually my best friend, who I had known all through grammar school and all through junior high. And she kept saying when we were in grammar school, I want you to meet my uncle. And I kept saying, Charlene, I don't want to meet your uncle. I pictured somebody really old with a cane. You know, uncles are old. When we were in high school, she said, Nancy, my uncle is in the Naval Academy. I said, I'd like to meet your uncle. All of a sudden, he took on a whole new look. Anyway, I met her uncle. I married her uncle. She became my niece. My best friend became my niece. Her mother, who was my mom's best friend, became my sister-in-law. My grandfather and her uncle used to had rotary together. They used to figure out how they were related. It was really cute. But anyway, we really messed our family up. All through our courtship, Chuck used to write me loving, beautiful, beautiful, love-centered, God-centered letters. And he continually told me about his precious Lord Jesus Christ. And he also would call me, this is significant, he would call me his Proverbs 31 lady. All I have those things bound. Anyway, so with God's love becoming more and more important to me and understanding it more, I made the most important decision of my life. And that was in 1957, I asked Jesus to come in, take over my heart and my life. Most important, I would be dead if I didn't know him with the things that he's allowed in my life in the last 20 or 30 years. 3 months after I accepted Christ into my life, we became married. And we were convinced that God had this wonderful plan for our lives. We were going to sail off in the sunset, this wonderful foundation that he had laid for us. But let me tell you, many times through those first 20 years of our marriage, there were times I would say, what have you done putting us together? We are so opposite. We are so mismatched. It's a horrible mistake. See, I was raised by parents that put the first priority on their marriage. My dad was always there for my mom when she needed him. My dad was always there for the kids. When we needed him, they had kind of a united front on all subjects. There was not much turmoil. I came from a very special, special family. No inside tensions. So when I thought of marriage, that's the kind that I envisioned. I didn't know anything else existed. So it was a huge shock to find myself married to this dynamo who started to put 10 times more importance in business and success than he did on family and the home. And it seemed the tighter I would grab a hold, the natural thing to do, learn, ladies, don't do this. The natural thing to do is grab a hold tighter and try and make them meet your needs. And the tighter I would do that to Chuck, the more he would just back off, throw himself even more into the business. And then when I would complain about his long hours at the business, he would say, honey, that's what you married, that's what you're stuck with. And it was like saying, don't change me. And we do that. We women get in there, we get our husbands, you know, we marry them because they're dynamos, and then we try and change them to what we think that they should be like. Don't do that. I think my Chuck is probably one of the most multifaceted individuals I have ever met in my life. He's very charismatic, and I don't mean just in the religious sense. People are just drawn to him. He has incredible verbal abilities. He used to study the dictionary for new words to use in his communication. I started doing that too because I wanted to communicate with him. The kids, it was so funny, the kids when they were small, they never really wanted to ask Dad about their arithmetic problems or history problems because he'd give them a textbook for an answer. You know, and they just wanted a simple, what's the answer? And he'd give them the whole entire, he could be the teacher, you know. He has an IQ of over 180, which is almost genius level. You know, any of those of you that have listened to his tapes, listen to him only on tape, because then you can stop it and you can play it back to figure out what he's really saying. You know, he just shoots it out so quickly. But he is a very fascinating individual. But he also has intense highs and lows. And just when you think you're understanding where he's coming from and how to respond, he shifts to another gear and catches you totally off guard. And one of my strong points is not knowing how and when to respond correctly. I always stick my foot in it. You know, I always say it the wrong time or respond the wrong way. So his verbal abilities are a tremendous asset in Bible studies and in the business world, but they're devastating if you're on the other end of an argument with him. You know, I used to go back to the bathroom and have this argument with a bathroom mirror. Have you ever done this? And it would come out perfect what I was supposed to say. And then I would go and try and say it to him, and it would come out all backwards and all upside down because he'd use those words that I didn't understand what they meant. Now, I'm not an explosive person. I have, in general, kind of a placid temperament. But when I'm hurt or when I'm attacked verbally, and I must say in there, used to. Thank God he's changing me. I used to take everything inward. Anybody like that? Take everything inward and allow it to stay there and fester and grow into resentment and to bitterness. I didn't know what else to do with it in those days. You can't consciously retain it, so you stuff. On the outside, I would smile and pretend everything was fine, but on the inside, deep roots of bitterness and resentment began to motivate all of my actions. In our classes, we're going to talk a lot about how that is true. So as Chuck would sit there and hurl cutting remarks to me, I would just sit there taking them all inward for future ammunition, you know. And then my way of getting back to him was to be a martyr. Anybody a martyr here? I was the best martyr in the world. I wouldn't sleep with him. I would pass him in the halls. I wouldn't talk with him. Totally blinded to seeing my own shortcomings and feeling terribly sorry for myself. Now, let me tell you about Chuck's job so you can get a full picture here. From the first day that I met Chuck, he always wanted to climb a mountain, be the best at whatever he decided to do. So his job for the next 20 or so years was perfect for this drive of his. He used to take troubled Chapter 11 companies, and these are companies that are going into bankruptcy. And these aren't refrigerator companies. These are high-tech technology computer kinds of companies. Go in as president or buy them, turn them around into profitable, viable companies, get bored, and then go on and find another one and do it all over again. Incredible pressures, incredible challenge. We have never in all of our 33 years marriage had a steady 8-to-5 job with a steady income. We've been millionaires several times, and we've lost it all several times. It has been an incredible roller coaster ride. When we were first married, Chuck said to me, "Honey, I can't promise you it'll be easy, but it won't be dull." And I'll tell you, he has kept that to the T. We have moved, get this, 24 times in 33 years married. Our kids used to say, "Shall we keep our bags packed?" Terrible pressures, all these tremendous pressures. Chuck's workload, let me tell you about his work schedule. He used to work 6-18 hours a day. Okay, and then he always used to bring home mountains of paperwork. You know, totally preoccupied. His secretary used to tell me he was between 40 and 50 phone calls a day behind. So you put 7 days. I mean, can you imagine living under that kind of pressure? Chuck used to love to travel. He doesn't love to travel as much business-wise as he used to. He used to take the red-eye special, which was on a Monday night. He would fly overnight, red-eye special, get to Europe on a Tuesday morning, be wined, hosted, and dined in 3 different countries over the next 3 days, take the red-eye special back Thursday night and be in the office for a full day of work on Friday. Can you imagine? This is a special personality that can handle this. But as you can imagine, this kind of a lifestyle is difficult on a family. Chuck has very little time for home, and when he was home, he's on the computer, or he was phoning, or he was just totally preoccupied. Now, I wanted to love Chuck the way God wanted me to love him. That's all I've ever wanted out of my life, is to be a good homemaker and a good wife. I'm not a career-oriented person. But so often, those buried resentments and bitterness that I would stuff down, stuff, began to motivate me to do and respond just the opposite of how I wanted to respond. Do you know what I'm talking about? Paul says it. You remember in Romans 7:15, it says, "For that which I do, I allow not; that which I hate, I do." And I knew it, and I hated it. So again, I would go to God, and I would say, "God, where is this abundant life that I'm supposed to have as a Christian? Where is your genuine love that you talk about? If you're the answer, why am I so empty? Why am I so unfulfilled?" And I just pray, if there's a few ladies that have come in here this morning with that same question, I pray that the Lord, through this class, will minister to that answer, because His love is the answer to that. I just didn't know how to let it out. And that's what we're going to learn, as to how to let God's love out so that that love becomes the answer for everything. Do you suppose you could open a back window back there? I don't want anybody to get, or a door, just maybe open the door a little bit so we have a little bit of air in here. That would be swell. Oh, okay. However you want to do it, Lisa's fine. Let me tell you a little bit about our children, because our children played a very important part in God's cornering in our life. I have 4 children. I have Chip, who is now 31 years old. I can't believe it. This man walks in and I goes, whose kid are you? I have Mark, who's 28 and is married and lives back east. I have Lisa, who's 22, and then I have Michelle, who is now 16. So we, you see, spread them over along. I could tell you, I'll talk about any age that you want. I have a 16-year-old at home. Oh. Everything seemed to come to a head the year that we moved up to San Francisco. This was back in 1975. And the whole family became quite open and verbal about it, especially the boys. The boys were in high school, and to move kids when they're in high school is so difficult and so hard. And, of course, this was the time that Chuck and I were most embroiled in our marital problems. And, of course, we just didn't have time for the boys and to sit down and to take the time for them. So there was all sorts of things for the boys to do to cover up their own insecurities. And as many of you know, there's just lots of things available. At this time, I was just trying to stay afloat. Sometimes that's all you can do is just maintain. You can't do anything else but maintain where the Lord has allowed you to walk. And since Chuck was never home to help me with the boys' problems, this was another thing I could just add to my already growing list of resentments against Chuck. Now, so far you might think, okay, she had a few problems. She was moving all the time. Her marriage is on the rocks. Her boys are getting into trouble. Okay, I understand. You still haven't heard the one that nearly knocked me over. God must have known this lady was a hard nut to crack, you know. And I think he knows each of our personalities, and he knows each of us how much we can handle and how much we can take. My precious Michelle was born when I was 36 years old. Now, you're not as patient as at 36 as you were at 26, all right? And she was born with extreme allergies that I evidently passed on to her when I was pregnant. When I was 7 months pregnant, I OD'd on milk. Have you ever heard of that such a thing? I thought if a little bit of milk is good, a whole lot is a lot better. So I drank tons, and I got the allergic reaction. They had to whisk me to the hospital. I blew up like a blimp. And evidently, I passed that on to her at 7 months pregnancy. So she was born allergic not only to milk, but all the products that come from a cow. Meat, butter, cheese, ice cream, Jell-O. All the chemicals that come from milk. Whey, casein. What would happen if she would get those? This allergy started when she was 4 weeks old and went until she was 4 years old. What would happen if she'd get anything from any part of a cow? She would vomit uncontrollably for 4 days and have diarrhea for four solid days. I just would get her back, and then it would begin. She'd get something else. It would begin all over again. On top of this, God's cornering. On top of this, when she was a year and a half old, we found out she was hyperactive. Does anybody have hyperactive children here? Hyperactive, then you can understand what I'm talking about. And it was suggested, put her on a chemical-free diet. Some doctors feel that the chemicals and food flavorings, food preservatives, artificial colorings, those chemicals hype a child up. Okay, so they suggested this means that she can now, not besides the milk-free diet, not have any artificial colorings, artificial flavorings, or artificial preservatives. It even got worse when we realized this kid was reacting to natural salicylate. Now, salicylate is the chemical in the artificial coloring. There's natural salicylates in apples, oranges, all the good stuff, grapes, you know, all the good stuff. So the diet that this child was left with, get this, papayas, bananas, fish, lima beans, squash, spinach, and rice cakes, period. You try feeding a two-year-old with that kind of diet. It was an absolutely impossible. Those of you, and there are so many young ones here, you can understand. Michelle would see Chip and Mark and Lisa eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and having cookies, and she would scream to have some. How can you tell a 1 or 2 year old child, I'm sorry, you can't have them, they can have them? I mean, you just can't. It was awful. Chuck wasn't much help either. After I finally got him to come home for a meal, the meal was this screaming, horrible situation. And he would finally just get up and leave the table because I had her with her little papayas, bananas, and stuff, and we all were eating dinner. So if I tried feeding her first, which I thought that's the answer, feed her first, put her in a room, I'd lock her in her room. She would stand at the door and scream and never stop screaming because she knew the family was there without her, and she rightfully wanted to be where the family was. It was an intolerable situation. Then I tried putting the whole family on the diet. The kids threatened to run away from home. Chuck said he was never going to come home at all. So then I'd just go back to Michelle being on this diet. Ladies, it's funny now. Three times a day, every day for 4 years. I figured that up the other night. It's 4,368 times I had to face that. I had to face that. I thought I would go crazy. Having a baby that's crabby and cranky and literally, you know, chaotic the whole time and being 36 years old with all the other problems in my life is enough to make you go crazy. Now, as if I didn't have enough, the Lord must have had he had a sense of humor. Michelle, when she was 2 years old, all of a sudden developed a limp. One day she just started dragging a leg. And it went on and on and on. So finally we took her to the Stanford Orthopedic Hospital and we said, what's wrong with this child? And they said, this child has a disease of the bone marrow and will never walk again unless you keep her off of her feet indefinitely. Have you ever tried to keep a two-year-old child off her feet indefinitely, let alone a hyperactive child? God's cornering. God's cornering in my life. I would tell Michelle to stay in that crib. I strapped her in this crib. I'd say, you stay in this crib. She would just immediately smile and climb out as fast as she could. Or if I did strap her in, she'd stand there and again cry and cry and never stop crying until we would finally let her out. Impossible. Just imagine yourself in my place right now. And aren't you glad it was me? Just moved again. Okay, this is one of our 20th moves, whatever the move was. I was away from all my family and my friends, my church. I had no one to call and say, help, I'm dying. We couldn't find a church home that we liked. My marriage is on the rocks. My boys are getting into trouble and my Michelle is driving me crazy. Okay? It was the most excruciating, painful time of my entire life. Then there were the innuendos from Chuck. Get this child under control. He never believed in hyperactivity. In fact, I don't think he still does. He thinks it was just, I didn't discipline her. You can take a hyperactive child and you can spank them 100 times and they'll still turn around and look at you in the face and smile and do exactly what they'll wear you out before you wear them out. And then also my little precious Lisa, who was probably about 6 at the time, maybe 7 at the time, would say, Mommy, should I act like Michelle so I can get more of your attention? You know, just tremendous pressures. Sometimes my feelings of unhappiness over the situation or over Chuck's comments would just consume me and almost suffocate me. And I remember in 1975 locking myself in a darkened bedroom and laying on the floor crying because I thought I was going to explode. You ever been there? You just cry and cry and cry and cry because you can't handle anymore. But again, because I didn't know that Jesus takes every one of these things. I just stuffed. I didn't know that he was there to do that. So I stuffed. I just stuffed it all down. Okay, you can't consciously retain it, so you stuff. You put a smile on it, and you come out all over again. Okay. I thought by burying my feelings and putting a smile on, I would get rid of them and no one would ever know the difference. And the opposite is exactly true. The world functions this way. The world has no other choice. They don't have Jesus in their lives. And so they have to stuff. And I look at them and I think, they all are walking time bombs. Because that's exactly, you can only take so much pressure before you explode. And look around us at the people that are actually exploding. The truth is, when I buried my feelings, and we're going to talk a lot about this during the class, I never got rid of them. I just programmed them in deeper. And even though I didn't realize it at the time, they just began to motivate all of my actions. You think you get rid of them. You don't. Unless you give them to Jesus and get rid of them from good, they're still there. And even though you're not conscious of it, you're acting out of those things. If I felt that I could control my feelings, and to me, controlling my feelings just meant burying them so deep that I wouldn't feel them anymore, if I felt like I could do that, then I could give Chuck whatever human natural love I had, Chuck and the kids. But if Chuck said something or situations happened that again, those that would trigger those buried feelings, then I wouldn't have any love or compassion to give to anybody. Do you know what I'm talking about? So I found my being able to love Chuck, and you might put these three things there. This is something that probably, I think we're all built alike, and I think this probably affects you too. My being able to love my family depended upon three things: how I felt, what my circumstances were, and how Chuck was treating me, or how others were treating me that day. Three things: how I felt, what my circumstances were, and how others were treating me that day. So when I felt lousy, which was most of the time, when my circumstances were out of control, which was a lot of the time, And when Chuck was responding poorly to me, which was a lot of the time, loving Chuck genuinely was totally impossible. Okay, we're going to talk about what blocks that. I hated being a phony. How many of you feel that way? I hated being a phony, all right? I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to be loving. I'm supposed to have all these things. Saying something up on the outside, I didn't feel at all. And yet, I knew the Bible was truth. I knew up here the Bible was truth. And in the Bible, it says you are to love. You love God first, and then you love others. And I would go to God, and again, I would say, how do I do this genuinely, not hypocritically? We're going to talk a lot about hypocrisy. How do I do this genuinely? See, I had no conception at the time that God's love, which is what God's talking about in these two first and second commandment, that God's love was supernatural and totally opposite from human love. I had no conception. I thought love was love was love was love. We're going to find out they're two separate things. And I didn't know that his love could only flow through my life if my heart and my life was cleansed for that moment. I didn't understand that. I thought God's love was poured into my heart when I first became a believer back in 1957, and all I had to do was claim it and name it and use it, and it was there. I had no idea the agape, which is that Greek word for God's love, is God himself flowing through us. And the only way that he can do that is if we're a cleansed vessel. For the moment. Now, I'm not saying getting perfect, but for the moment, everything is given over to him. Then you can become that unclogged vessel. So without God doing something totally supernatural and breaking this deadlock in our marriage at the time, it was a hopeless situation, and we might as well have thrown in the towel and quit. We were just existing together like that newspaper article said. Yet we called ours a Christian marriage, you know. We were inviting people to come and share Christ's love with us and telling them that Christ was the answer to everything. And after the Bible studies, our kids would come up to us. See, your kids are the ones that will know, that will tell if you're really a Christian or not. Not your friends, not your church friends, your kids know. Our kids would come and say, why do you think those people would want what you guys have? You're no more loving than the people down the street. And in fact, they're probably kinder to one another than you guys are. It was true. That's why it hurts so much. And my question, and as I look around the Christian body now, I think there are hundreds of marriages like this. And so I want this message to get out because we need it to be genuine. We want to reach our kids for Jesus first. And we need to be that model. Not perfect, I'm not talking about perfect, but dealing and showing them when it's Jesus and when it's flesh, and letting them know the difference, and letting them see, you know, when we fail, saying that wasn't Jesus, being honest with them. And our whole class is based on honesty and genuineness. Anyway, as I saw my marriage crumbling before my eyes, there were several ways that I tried to save it. And I don't want you to take notes on these because they don't work. Just learn from my experience, they don't work. And if you're trying one of these ways, set it aside because I can save you 15 years of experience. First ways I tried was any new book. Any new book on marriage, man, I'd be up there and I'd say, this has got the perfect answer. This has got the perfect formula for my marriage. And I would sit down and I would devour the book and I would try and put into practice what I read there, only to have it fall flat because it was me doing it and not God through me. Okay? The only way any of us can receive God's perfect will for our individual lives is to sit at Jesus' feet and ask him, what is it in my situation that will work? You can't take somebody else's formula that worked in their life, okay, and just apply it to your life and think it's going to work. You've got different personalities. You've got different people involved. What worked in that marriage might not be what God will use for your husband and you. Do you understand? So we need the mind of Christ, and we'll talk a lot about that too, how you get the mind of Christ, how you get God's wisdom, his specific will for your individual situation. Second way I tried, and this is the way we all of us women try, is the way of emotions. You've ever been there? Oh, you're not emotional people? Yeah, sure you've been there. Okay, I think this is one of the first ways that women try. You know, we don't think about responding, we just react. And those emotions are just right there to just explode. And of course, this is really a sure way to sink the marriage. Let me save you Don't have your emotional outbursts thinking that you're going to get through to your guy. You won't. You will sink deeper in the pits. If God's love is not there, you will end up deeper in the pits. As you will see, that's what happened in my marriage. Third way I tried, and this is the way I hated more than any other way, the way of submission. Ooh, the way of submission. Ephesians 6, 5 and 6 summarizes God's chain of commands. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Now, this works perfectly in a family where everyone is committed to serving God's plan of authority. It works. I've seen it. And families work perfectly. However, when one or more of the people are out of that chain of out of their place in that chain, and perhaps one is not even a believer, then it's got to be a totally supernatural act in order for you to be able to submit. So there was no way at that particular time that I could, on my own power and ability, submit to my Chuck without tremendous resentment and tremendous bitterness. See, in my mind, Chuck was the one that was out of the chain of command. He wasn't loving me, so why should I have to love him, right? If he, don't you always say that? If he would just do this, then I would be glad to follow suit, right? I was angry at God for making me have to submit. I felt like a doormat. Anybody ever felt like a doormat? I felt like Chuck could walk all over me, wipe his feet, and stomp there, and I had to just say, yes, sir. You know, listen. If you're doing it in your own power and ability, that's how you're going to feel, is like a doormat. You start doing it on God's supernatural, saying, God, there's no way that I can love or submit to this man. But I give you me to do it through. And then you watch God give you the love and God give you the ability, and you're going to feel like a powerhouse. You won't feel like a doormat. So if you've got the doormat syndrome, you've got somebody else's power going for you there. It's probably your own. Get back to learning what it means to yield to God, let God do it through you, and you'll feel more like a powerhouse. Last thing I tried, and this one will get to you, was any class on marriage. I would sit in the front row of the class on marriage. I would take thousands and thousands of notes, you know, how to be a desirable wife, how to be a mistress, how to be an interesting and stimulating partner. And I'd, you know, take copious notes. And I would go home and I would try and to put into practice what I had just learned, only once again to have it fall flat, because again, it was Nancy trying to perform what I had learned in that class. It wasn't God through me. And so finally, I would give up trying, like, you know, acting, performing like I did with all the other ways. And I would say to myself, and maybe this will, you know, some of you have been there, why should I always be the one to change? He doesn't seem like he's even interested in changing. He doesn't even seem like he cares. He doesn't seem concerned. So why should I be the first to change? And that's where my title comes, because that's where I lived. If God would do something there first, I would be glad to follow suit. Well, the reason that God says we need to be willing to be the first to change is because our life depends upon it. Our life depends upon it. Our life depends upon each of our willingness to allow God to conform us into his image. So it really doesn't matter, listen to me, who's first to allow God to conform them into his image. He desires us all to be conformed into his image. But the faster that you do this, the happier you will be. So right where you are now, if you just allow God to begin to do that changing in you, and don't be stubborn the way I was, and looking to Chuck to always to change first. So the problem really wasn't Chuck, the problem was Nancy. The problem was in my holding on to and bearing self-centered thoughts and emotions, hurts, bitternesses, unforgivenesses, not recognizing that these things separated me from God. Listen to me, even if they're justified by world standards. By hanging on to, I didn't say having, we're going to talk a lot about, all of us will have resentment, we will have hate, we will have bitterness until we see Jesus. What do you do with it? That's where the sin comes in. If you hang on to it, which is what I did, and bury it, you're going to be separated from God. If you recognize it and give it over immediately to the Lord, you can stay clean. God can't fill dirty cups. And that's exactly what I had become. Matthew 23:26 says, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, so that then the outside of them will be clean also. So all the ways in the world at that time, the books, the classes, the emotions, the submission to save my marriage would never have worked. Until I finally learned how, listen to me, to yield myself. My emotions and my desires that were contrary to God, yield those to God. Okay, learn to love God. That John 12:24, learn to love God. Then God's life from my heart, which was in my heart, will be able to start flowing through me to begin to manifest the love that was going to eventually save my marriage. So our lives just kind of crescendoed up to an explosion point. And we began to talk about separation. We began to talk about divorce. We didn't see any way out of the situation except to run. I hurt so badly. I was consumed with my own feelings and my own emotions. I decided I was going to do the natural thing and run. And I think that's what's going on throughout the Christian body. You hurt so badly you cannot stand it anymore. So I decided, and I made reservations to take my kids and fly to my folks on this Friday night. I had the reservations all made. The Wednesday night before this flight home, Chuck and I began another one of our discussions. Arguments is what it really was. I had been raised that you could talk things out, and I kept thinking if you could just talk long enough, I was like a crab, you just would hold on and squeeze it out of them. Somehow we're going to be able to talk this out. Chuck hated, see, he was wiser than me, he hated these discussions or arguments because we would just spiral down into the pits and say more things that would hurt each other more, and we'd end up worse off than when we started. So in response to something that Chuck said, and I can't even remember to this day what it was he said, but I arrogantly replied to him, "Don't you ever want to hear what God wants to say to you?" Now, what I meant was, if you just listen to God, he would show you how messed up your priorities are, you know, and then the whole situation would be fixed. I can't believe, in looking back, how arrogant we can become. You know, we can become so spiritually haughty, we don't even see the end of our nose. You know, God doesn't need us to be Holy Spirit naggers. The Holy Spirit does a much better job on your own. You just get on his own, you just get out of his way. Chuck said one little word back to me. And this one little word, one little sentence was burned into my heart forever. You know, and he said to me, "Won't you let him?" In other words, if you would get out of the way, maybe I could hear God. And that one little thing, I just sat back, and finally God said, "Now we can tape her mouth shut, and maybe she'll open her ears and hear what I really want to say to her." And I sat there just stunned. What did he mean I was in the way? I was the one going to Bible studies. I was the one going to prayer meetings. I was the one who had all my friends praying for you, Chuck. You know, what do you mean I'm in the way? And God, as I said, used this one sentence to begin to show me what myself was really like. Matthew 7:3-5 says it so appropriately. "Why do you behold the mote that's in your brother's eye and consider not the mote?" Excuse me. "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye and consider not the beam that's in your own eye? You're a hypocrite. Cast first the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast the mote that's in your brother's eye." And you can see how my whole focus was totally on Chuck and what was wrong with Chuck. And I never allowed God's Holy Spirit light to go in here and show me what was wrong with me. And Chuck evidently, because my mouth was shut, Chuck evidently felt freedom to begin to share with me what he really wanted in a wife. Chuck never shared much. He's shares a lot in business, but the feelings he never shared too much. So this one time he saw, I must have sensed I was quiet, and so he began to tell me what he wanted in a wife. And listen, from your husband's point of view, because I know this is true from all husbands, and I'm going to quote to you what he said. He said, "Someone who is easy and warm and comfortable to be with, where I can just be myself and not on guard and defensive, where the atmosphere is one of love and not of tension and judgment. Someone who would love me just for myself, not for what she could make me into." And I was busy doing that. "Someone I can turn to for constant companionship and support, a teammate, a person with the same goals." And I think all of our husbands would parrot that same statement. And as Chuck began to just share this to me, I began to hear from him from the first time where he was coming from. And I knew as he was describing this woman that she's really who I want to be. I didn't want to become this bitchy grumbler that I had become. She's really who I wanted to be. And it was as if God allowed myself to just begin to pour forth. He showed me my judgmentalness, my criticalness, my self-righteousness, my unforgiveness. It was like they were parading all in front. I never had seen them. It's like he opened the door to my heart. And as I began to see those things, I started to just feel such remorse for Chuck, what I had done to Chuck. And I said, oh, God, forgive me for hurting him so much. I don't want to go that way, but I don't know what else to do. I don't want to be this person. And as I was crying and confessing these things, it was like the presence of God was right there. And he said, Nancy, he said, I've got a new way for you to love. Will you just trust me? I've got a more excellent way for you to love. Will you trust me with this new way? And I kept saying, God, I've tried all the ways. There is no other way. And again, he came back and said, I love you. Will you trust me? There's a new and a better way to love. Will you just trust me with it? Finally, I said, okay, God, I'll do anything. I'll do anything. If you've got a new way of love, I want that. But at the same time, make me into that woman that Chuck is describing. She's who I really want to be. This was the first time in all 20 years of marriage that I hadn't said to the Lord, change him first. But I said, okay, God, if you can do something here, after seeing all of this yuck, I said, please do something here. Change me first. Change me into what Chuck desires. So God said, okay, I'll begin to change you, only it will be continually your choice to follow me my way, okay, or to go back your own, you know, your own direction. It won't be a one-time choice. Ladies, listen to me. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when we're born again, we could choose to go God's way and we'd be there the whole time? Or even once a day, you know, when we're getting dressed in the morning, we could choose to put on the clothes, the right clothes, and go God's way. But it isn't. It's a moment-by-moment decision to go God's way or our own way. And our feelings and our emotions are going to continually tell us to go our own way. Some friends up north call it their M&Ms, their moment-by-moment choices. Some lady a couple weeks ago in a seminar said, Nancy, it's second by second. Okay. So God told me this over 15 years ago, and I bet you I have chosen over 100,000 times since then to go his way over my one way. It is not a moment-by-moment choice. It is not a one-time choice. It's a moment-by-moment. Listen to me carefully, because here's the key. It had taken me 19 years at that particular point to find, from the time that I asked Jesus into my life, to finally come to the end of myself and be fully yielded to Jesus, to give him what I thought, to give him what I desired, to give him what I felt, all those things that were contrary to him, okay? Actually, to learn to love God. This is what loving God is. It's John 12, 24 through 25. It's the same thing. See, I never equated loving God with John 12, 24, 25. I thought loving God was an emotional feeling. Loving God is laying your life down. And we're going to talk in a couple of weeks specifically what all that means. John 12, 24, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it's going to abide alone, which means you're not going to have God's love. But if it dies, in other words, you learn to yield yourself, then that love is going to start to flow through you. And then you're going to bring forth much fruit. That's what the scripture says. And the fruit is God's love. So all the ways in the world to change my marriage would never have done any good until I came to the end of myself and gave God this open and cleansed vessel that he could begin to use. So God had been in my heart all along, only I was preventing. This is what I want you to hear, because I think probably many people are in the same boat. I was the one preventing him from coming forth from my heart. I was preventing him because of my hurt feelings, my resentment, my criticalness, all those things that I thought were justified and holding on to them. And they just built a wall over my heart that God's love couldn't come forth. In Psalm 119, it's verse 72, It says that these things become like grease over our heart. Can you just think of a covering over your heart of all of these emotions that we hang on to, all right? And the reason they were sin wasn't because I experienced them, was because I chose to hang on to them. I was justified, you see? And they acted as this wall or barrier. So what I needed to learn then was how to give these hurts and unforgivenesses and bitternesses over to God moment by moment so I would stay and open in a cleansed vessel. And that's all this class is going to be doing. So as I began to learn, this is the things that you're going to learn through this class. Number one, how to take every thought captive. We're going to talk about that. How to recognize our hurts and our anger. How to confess them. How to repent of them. How to give things to God. You know, all my Christian life, people have always said, give it to God. And I thought, how do you do that? I'm going to give you step by step how, scripturally, you give these things to God. So as I began to do these things on a regular basis, so many incredible things started to happen in my life. I began to keep a diary. And I'm going to read you just a few of the first things that began to happen that I knew something was really different in my marriage. And I'm going to recommend that you start keeping a diary too as God begins now to go inside and do some inner cleansing. In August of 1976, which was 3 months after that Wednesday night, Chuck called today, and I'm quoting, Chuck called today while away on a business trip and said, honey, the only thing wrong with our new marriage relationship is that it's no fun to travel anymore. Never. I'd cried. I begged. I pleaded. I'd lay down on the floor. Nothing would ever stop him from traveling until God's love became a part of my life. September 1976, Chuck has begun to come home from the office at noontime now just because he misses my company and he wants to talk. How often I would grab, I would squeeze him to talk, to hear where I was coming from. Until God's love became a part of my life, nothing ever happened. And the last entry was neat. December of 1976, Chuck asked today if I was single again, would I marry him? He just wanted to be sure that I was happy with what I had. Now, there are volumes of examples, and I'll bring you right up to date through all this, the class is filled with examples of how God began and how God continues to work in my life and show and give me his supernatural love. But the climax of 15 years of living the way of agape happened about a year and a half ago. We were down in Australia, the Great Barrier Reef. It was our anniversary, and Chuck had always wanted to scuba dive at the Great Barrier Reef, and so I was sitting with him in a moment of intimacy on the porch, and he held me in his arms, and he started reading Proverbs 31 to me. It had been 31 years since he had called me his Proverbs 31 lady. So the love that God has returned to our marriage and is unbelievable. I'm not having to strangle hold Chuck for the love that I desperately need. And this is what I want to hopefully teach each of you. You look to Jesus first. Look to Jesus first. No matter if you're happily married, no matter if you're single, no matter if you're widowed, this message applies to everybody. Look to Jesus for that love. I'm not trying to conform Chuck into my desired image for a husband anymore. Chuck is free now to be and act as he wants because I continue to look to Jesus to keep me that open vessel, to pass that love on to Chuck. See, God's love, we're going to learn, comes in two forms. God's supernatural love can be tough love, or it can be long-suffering love. And God, by his mind, will give you what you need to work for your particular situation. And all this love and this freedom has caused Chuck to fall back in love with me all over again. Chuck and I have many challenges that meet us daily. We're not perfect. Don't you dare look at me and say, she's got it all made, she's perfect, she's arrived. No way. I'm sitting right beside you. I have found a way of survival. And that's what I want to pass on to you, a way of survival. As we both stay open and yielded to God and continue to make those right choices, God takes our disagreements and brings us back and reconciles us. So God's love not only pours out, but it also maintains the relationship. Our kids have grown into beautiful adults from the inside out. Our boys have learned to love God more and more each day. Our girls are both sold out. Michelle is totally healed of all the problems. There's been no bone marrow, anything. That was just for the time God used it in my life for that cornering. So, yes, God has wounded me in order to heal me. and I am now experiencing abundant life, God's abundant life, which is simply His life flowing through me, His supernatural love flowing through me in the trials as well as the good times. John 10:10 says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have that abundantly. So the key for me was and continues to be, and this is kind of some of the points that we're going to study in the class. Number one, and this would be pretty much on your schedules that they handed out to you, but first we're going to learn what God's love is. We're going to learn that God's love totally differs from human love. Most of us Christians are still functioning on human love, and we don't even know it. Okay? We're going to learn that God's love is not dependent upon our feelings. It's not dependent upon our circumstances. It's not dependent upon others' responses. God's love is unconditional. It just keeps on coming. Then we're going to learn how God loves us, how we can prove that God loves us personally and individually. And we're going to get that knowledge that every one of us have up on our heads down into our feet. That's the foundation, to know that God has His fingerprint over every single decision that you make in your life. That's the foundation. You can't go further in the way of agape till you understand that. Then we're going to learn what it means to love God. We're going to specifically study how do we totally relinquish our thoughts and emotions to Him. We're going to learn about how do we love Him with all of our heart and will and soul. What are the differences between those things? What quenches God's love in our hearts? How do we yield these conscious and subconscious things to Him so we can be freed of these things so that God's life can flow through us? Then we're going to talk about self-image. You know, there's lots of stuff out there about self-image. Let's learn biblically about a healthy self-image. And lastly, we're going to talk about what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. How do we put their desires above our own? And we're going to learn the only way that we can do that. It's supernatural to do. The only way we can do that is to love God first. If we're loving God first, laying everything down, then God can pour that love through them. So I call this God's way of agape. First, knowing He loves us, then loving Him in return, and finally, His enabling us to love others. You know, Scripture says, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it." God is asking today, my dear, dear children, will you be one that does? Let's go before Him and pray. Father, we do love You so much. And we know that You have only good things planned for us. Scripture tells us, Father, that You desire to give us that abundant life. Jesus came for that purpose, to give us that abundant life. And that's simply Your life flowing through us. Father, but the only way You can accomplish this is for us to first fully surrender ourselves to You and give You those things, those hindrances that keep us, those clogged vessels. So, Father, I would ask for each of my sisters here that You would begin today in all of our lives, mine too, because there's still lots more things in my life, that You would begin to point out and show us the things that need to be surrendered, that need to be moment by moment given over. So we can be, Father, that vessel of love that You intended. Be in this world as You are, and that's love. And we'll give You all the praise and the glory for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.